Please would you take up your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to just look at a couple verses in Isaiah chapter 2 this evening from verse 1 to 5. Just to give you a little bit of a heads up where we are headed in terms of our sermon series starting next Sunday. Next Sunday is a Sunday of new beginnings. In the morning we will be starting a new series in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, and so we'd encourage you to be there. There is so much that is relevant for us as a church, for us as individual Christians, and particularly in this day and age in which we are living. God's word is always relevant to us. So next Sunday morning we'll be starting in Galatians, and next Sunday evening we'll be starting a new series in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And so again, much to learn, for the word of God is indeed timeless. And so we'd encourage you to be back morning and evening next Sunday morning as we start these two new series in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we seek to try in time to cover all of God's Word. But tonight we're going to be reading together Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so let's turn to God's Word and read together Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 2, reading from verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Just so far in God's word, let's just come to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening of coming together and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We will read that passage tonight that reminds us that this is what the Father desires, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the way in which we have been able to lift up our voices in song this evening to be able to worship you. And now as we come to your word, we pray that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, ready to understand it and apply it in our lives, Lord, that we might truly be transformed as individuals and as your people here at Honey Ridge into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and into a people who shine brightly for you in the city. And so we do pray that you would help us to behold wonderful things in your word this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But if you were here last Sunday evening, you will recall that we considered together that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. And then we went on and spent most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see what Paul had to say, particularly about the resurrection of believers when Jesus returns to consummate the kingdom, and how that victory will ultimately become ours for all eternity, not just at the resurrection of our bodies, but for our entire eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And tonight I want to just continue on that same theme, continuing to think about this idea from Scripture which calls us as believers to live our lives in the present in the light of that future glory which awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. We saw last week in Hebrews chapter 11 that this hope of future glory is not exclusively a New Testament concept. But in actual fact, we are meant to learn, we are meant to take instruction from the Old Testament saints like Abraham and Moses, what it looks like to actually live in this present world by faith in the promises of God for the glory of the world to come. It's meant to change the way we live our lives as Christians. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. We won't be able to put these verses up on the screen, but Hebrews 11, we're going to just look at a couple of verses together there. And just follow along with me as we read together these verses in Hebrews 11. This is that great chapter of faith. The heroes of the faith being commended for their faith. And I just want to zone in on a couple, two examples there, particularly Abraham and Moses. So Hebrews 11, reading verse 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen or not yet seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. So before we go into chapter 11, we are being told what faith is. It's the assurance. It's the knowing for certain that there are things in the future that God has promised which are certain, which are guaranteed. And faith is the assurance, the conviction of those things being true. Now what does that look like in the lives of two individuals? Well, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. But notice he lived in that land as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's move down to verse 13. Now these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. In other words, Moses was looking forward to Christ, and he considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than all the current temporal treasures of Egypt, because again, he was looking forward. He was looking to the reward. It's quite insightful that God's word tells us that those to whom the original land of promise was given, those who were commended for their faith, they saw themselves as exiles on the earth. They who were given the original promised land, the original land of Israel, they lived in it as exiles because they desired a better country. They desired a heavenly one. They were living in this world in the light of future glory, in the light of God's far greater promises of the land and the life which is to come. They were looking to the future reward of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, those are examples of saints in the Old Testament who got it, who understood the trajectory line of the Bible, the fact that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ. But many of God's people in the Old Testament didn't see things as clearly as Abraham and Moses. And so they often got caught up in the fleeting nature of this life on earth, and they lost the perspective of God's greater and more glorious promises and purposes for his people. And so we find that throughout the Old Testament, God has to remind his people again and again of their need to lift their eyes and their hearts to see the future glory which God has promised to them in Christ. And that brings us to our text in Isaiah chapter 2 this evening. So turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's keep those five verses before you. Because we come to the people of God in Isaiah chapter 2 in a very similar spiritual climate to that which exists in our day and age, where people who called themselves God's people were living as if the realities of this life were the ultimate reality. As a result, they had fallen away from God and they had fallen into spiritual blindness and even into rebellion. And if you scan back at Isaiah chapter 1, we see that God comes and he denounces his people for their religious hypocrisy, who lacked faithfulness, who lacked spiritual leadership and substance and integrity and justice. And God calls them out on all of these things. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, just the next verse, running right through to chapter 4, you will see that Isaiah continues to show Israel that the day of the Lord's judgment is coming. It's coming because of the great wickedness of his people, because of the idolatry amongst the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and that they had turned away from the living God and were worshipping the various idols of this world. But in the midst of these chapters, and this is why I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel because there are just so many times and places in the book of Isaiah where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ just shines brightly. One of these is in chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, where we see these words. God saying to his people, who he's just accused of their religious hypocrisy, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so there's this glimmer of the gospel in chapter 1, God calling this rebellious, hypocritical nation to repentance, to return back to him. And now in our text, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, God presents some of this wonderfully encouraging news, which is meant to show his people the glory which could be theirs if only they would repent and turn to God. This future glory that God has purposed for his people who would repent and have their sins forgiven. So we're going to turn our attention this evening to just these five verses of Isaiah 2 and see what God is wanting us to learn from his word. And the first thing that Isaiah wants us to see about this future glory is that God's kingdom will be established as the ultimate kingdom. If you can just take one point home with you tonight, it's this: God's kingdom will be established as the ultimate kingdom. Verse 1 and 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." Just a couple things here. Firstly, this phrase, "the latter days." What does that mean? Well, it can be literally translated "in the end of the days" or "in the last days." And so what is that referring to? What is the last days referring to? Well, some people would argue that this applies to a future period of 1,000 years just after Jesus has returned to earth, known as the millennium, and they would say that Isaiah is speaking about that 1,000-year period. But I don't think that view is correct, and we did look at that in some detail when we worked our way through Revelation. But if we just look at Scripture, what we find is, if anything, this phrase refers not to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but actually to his first coming. This exact phrase, the latter days or the end of days or the last days, depending on your English translation, it occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. And when we look at most of these cases, it's a clear reference to the first coming of the Messiah. It's to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 49 verse 1, 49 verse 8 and 12, Numbers 24, Hosea 3 verse 5, there's many, and you can get the notes and the references are there. But what's very interesting is then when we come to the New Testament, we find that the apostles of Jesus himself understood this phrase, the last days, to be the time that they were living in, and not some future era after Christ's return. The apostle Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. We've just considered that recently in Acts when the Holy Spirit was outpoured. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 16, he says, "But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And so Peter takes this exact phrase from the prophet Joel and he says, we're in it now. The day of Pentecost, in a sense, ushers in the fulfillment of this period. Similarly, the writer to the Hebrews, a book which is basically a commentary on the Old Testament and how it all points us to Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world." And there are actually many other references in the New Testament that confirm that the apostles believed that they were living in the last days. And so we understand then from Scripture that the last days refers to the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes for a second time, that will bring about the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. Now, why is that important? It's important because it means then for you and me that what we are reading about in Isaiah chapter 2 applies to us today. We are living in the last days now. And so what Isaiah says 2,700 years ago, as he was looking forward in time, he's seeing the time in which we are living now. The time which will continue up until the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this passage of Scripture is relevant to you and me in Johannesburg in 2025. Isaiah is speaking at us and about us. Well, what does Isaiah say about these last days? Well, he says that God's kingdom will be established as the ultimate kingdom. And he explains the ultimacy of this kingdom in a number of ways. Firstly, he says it will be ultimate in exclusivity. Ultimate in exclusivity. Just before we read that, being South Africans at this junction in history, we should understand well the difference between a coalition government of national unity, which basically is just a nice way of saying that no one won, and so to get anything done by mutual agreement is now basically impossible. Now you compare that to the recent elections in America with Donald Trump, where one party won the victory. And so the president of that winning party now has the power to sign off a whole bunch of executive orders which are almost impossible to change until the next president signs them back out. But as we come to consider the last days to which Isaiah is pointing us to, he says to us in verse 2 that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, what is that referring to? Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Mount Zion. That's the mountain, or we should rather call it the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. We know from Scripture that Mount Zion and the temple is a symbol. It's a symbol for the dwelling place of God, the presence of God amongst the people. Now, Mount Zion, if you know anything from geography, it's not a very high mountain. If you've been to Jerusalem, it's really just a temple mound. It's only 700 meters above sea level, not very much higher than the surrounding region. And there are many other mountains in Israel and across the world that are much, much higher. And this is important to understand because ancient pagan religions taught that the mountain peaks were the closest points to the heavens. And so that is where the gods lived. If you wanted to find a god or worship a god, you would go to a mountain peak. Isaiah comes to Israel, the people of God, and yet a people currently steeped in pagan idolatry. They had returned back to all the pagan gods of Canaan. And he says to them that the day is coming when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills. Every other little place where people think a god is to be worshipped, the mountain of the Lord will be the highest. In other words, using familiar language that this rebellious, hypocritical people of God would have understood, the time is coming when Israel's God will be established above all the other gods of this world, and there will be no doubt whatsoever as to whose God is the only true God. The God of Israel, his power, his majesty, his authority, his rule will be established as ultimate. And so this is not a literal prophecy, which some take it to be, in which Isaiah is saying that at some point in the future there's going to be some kind of earthquake or tectonic shift in the plates on the earth, and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem will rise up higher than the Mount of Everest. No, Isaiah is pointing to the spiritual significance of the place and the presence and the worship of God and his symbolic presence in the temple. A temple which even Solomon acknowledged could never ever contain the presence of an infinite and eternal God. And he's saying on that day, Yahweh will be elevated above all the false gods of this world and will be worshipped as the only true God. Well, Jesus himself affirms that the fulfillment of this vision of Isaiah is not a literal rising up of Jerusalem or the temple into the skies, but spiritual. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember John 4, woman, he said, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here, says Jesus, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so there will be no coalition government in the latter days. No, Yahweh, Lord in all caps in your Bible, the God of Israel, will be the sole king and the ruler throne. And so Paul writes to the Philippians and he reminds them of this reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has ascended into heaven. Even right now, Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the first thing that he tells us, is that God's kingdom will be ultimate in exclusivity. God will be seen to be God and the only God. But secondly, it will be ultimate in inclusivity. And we see this in verse 2b and across into verse 3. Not inclusivity in terms of God sharing his glory and honor and power with other gods. Of course not, for there are no others. But ultimate in inclusivity in terms of those who will be part of this kingdom. We see this in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and here it is, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come. You see, it was always God's plan since the foundation of the world to create a kingdom of worshippers from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. Yes, Abraham was God's chosen servant, and through his family line, the promises of God were then carried out through his son Israel. But it was always God's plan for Israel to be the means through which the Messiah would come, through whom Jesus Christ would come. And when he came, he would draw all men and women from every race and tongue and language and nation to God. So Isaiah tells us that in the last days, the worship of the true God will become inclusive of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. What a wonderful description of the gospel going out across the world as we see it today. So it's no surprise then that on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you've seen that Peter says the day of Pentecost really initiates this period of the last days, there's this whole large multitude gathered where? In Jerusalem. They gathered at the mountain of God. And look at what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Speaking of the disciples. "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and even visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament explains what it means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all who would believe, irrespective of race or language or nation. And so the kingdom of God, even right now today, is the most inclusive religion in all the world, because anyone can come to the exclusive God through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, we see that this kingdom of God is also ultimate in revelation. Now, sadly today, and I think this is where we really do start to see a real disconnect between the church today and what we're reading of. Sadly, what we see in much of Christianity today is focused on experience. It's focused on emotions. It's a lot of superficial chasing after the latest fad. Often today we hear people saying, you know, doctrine divides. Don't worry about theology. Don't worry about the study of God's word. That's old school. We are just all about loving Jesus and experiencing his grace. Well, what we hear today should not surprise us. Paul wrote to Timothy to warn him about what would take place in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "The time is coming when people will not endure," what? "Sound teaching," doctrine. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions," their own emotions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they will wander off into myths. And I think sadly, much of what we see, generally speaking, in the church today is a fulfillment of this. It's people who think that they are saved because they have surrounded themselves by false teachers who are leading them astray. But look at what Isaiah says will take place in the last days. Look at the end of verse 2 and 3. He says, all the nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See what Isaiah is saying? That in the last days, the true people of God, those who worship Yahweh as the ultimate God, they will flock to God's house. What is God's house? Well, the New Testament makes it clear that the church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And what will drive the nations to God's house, to the church? Will it be emotional experiences? Will it be fantastical musical entertainment? Or the latest in visual aid and drama? No, Isaiah says they will flock to God's house to study theology. They will flock there to be taught the ways of God, specifically to be taught his law, to study the word of God. Don't you acknowledge that that's been true of you since you've become a Christian? If you're a Christian today, something changed inside of you when you were born again that caused you to flock to God's house so that you could study more and more of God's word, to know more and more of God's law, to be taught in his ways. And if you are here tonight and you think you're a Christian, but there is nothing of what Isaiah is speaking of here, then can I encourage you to examine your heart, to examine your conversion? Something is wrong if there's not this hunger to grow in the knowledge of God through his word. We often write off many of these mega churches around the world. And yes, when we look at some of what's being preached there with discernment, it's exactly what Paul warned Timothy about. But we thank God that you can look around the world today in every continent and see flourishing Bible-based churches where God's word is preached twice on a Sunday, sometimes in these churches for over an hour at a time to thousands of people who are gathering purely because they are hungry for the word of God. They're hungry to be taught God's ways. They're eager to study his law. And then to go out and to obey it. So just a word of application tonight. What's brought you here tonight? What brought you here this morning? What will bring you back next week? Is it the ultimate revelation of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it recorded in his word? Is it the reading of Scripture every Sunday? Is it the singing of Scripture in the words of the songs that we sing? Is it the preaching, the teaching of Scripture on Sundays and in our Bible studies and in our youth meetings? Is that what is bringing you back each week? If not, then my prayer is that it will become that, and that even we as a church, where we are failing to be that, we would be more of that, because ultimately anything else will disappoint. Anything else will ultimately prove to be empty in the end, because only the ultimate the revelation of Yahweh is what matters, is what will last. And then fourthly, we see that God's kingdom will also be ultimate in transformation. Ultimate in transformation. We see this in verse 3 and 4. What Isaiah shows us here is quite amazing, for some of it's already evident in our world today. It's evident in the lives of those who are Christians. And yet some of what he speaks about is still yet to come. I don't have time to explore that this evening, but a lot of what we see in the prophecies of Isaiah is a double fulfillment in the future, a partial fulfillment now in the church age, and a final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But certainly this first point, personal holiness, how will we be transformed? Well, in terms of personal holiness, this is the first mark of a true Christian. a transformation on a personal level, to live according to the requirements of God's word. Notice what verse 3 says. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There's a hunger for knowledge and revelation, yes, not so that we can become puffed up in our intellect, but because of a desire to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways. The Bible makes it clear, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not because our holiness earns us favor with God, of course not, but because our holiness proves that we have been saved by God. There's this hunger in the lives of those who believe to study the Word of God so that we might obey it and walk in it. We see the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. There's the word of the Lord's Scripture, and it's profitable for transforming us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly transformed, equipped for every good work. It's this exactly what Isaiah was speaking about. As we study the word of God, so we will walk in his ways. So every time a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and starts to read and study the Bible, we are being transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit through the renewing of our minds, so that our actions and our speech and our thoughts are becoming conformed, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So as we sit here today as Christians, we are already the partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the last days, as we are being sanctified, as we are on this road of becoming more and more like Christ. But then there are two aspects to Isaiah's vision which will ultimately only be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he says that transformation of this kingdom will result in national justice. So personal holiness, that's happening now. National justice. I don't think I need to convince you that this part of the prophecy is not yet fulfilled. It's wonderful to know, though, that a day is coming when God rule over the nations of the world in justice. No more corruption, no more xenophobia, no more megalomaniac dictators, simply international justice and equity across the whole new heavens and new earth. Look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. The transforming power of the gospel will in the end bring about a time for all eternity where there will never ever again be national strife. No more power mongering, no more invasions and wars, simply the rulership of Jesus Christ over all things in righteousness and justice. And then finally, the transformation of God's kingdom will result in global peace. I think the last 100 years have done more to show us the evilness of men than all of the previous centuries put together. We've seen 2 world wars, massive scale genocide, nuclear bombs, ethnic cleansing, ongoing wars and violence and unrest and terrorist activity, racial and religious anarchy, not to mention the murder of literally millions of unborn babies. Anyone who still believes that global peace is a human achievement and a realistically achievable goal is blind to history and blind to the depravity of the human heart. And this should not surprise us. Jesus warned about this deterioration of world events in the last days. Let's read together Matthew 24. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it's a slightly longer passage, but I think so clear in terms of what Jesus is describing of the day and age in which we are living. Matthew 24, verse 3. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age." And Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Well, we hear of wars every day and rumors of new ones about to begin. "See," says Jesus, "that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And all of these have been true since Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Your salvation is secure," says Jesus. "Remain true to me, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, as we look at that description, what Jesus describes the last days looking like is what we witness before our eyes every day. And so here's really where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians tonight. Are you and I really living in this present day, this day that Jesus has just described to us in this present world? Are we living in the present in the light of future glory? Are we living in the light of the glory of the kingdom which is to come? Listen again to Isaiah. Take it to heart. "The time is coming," he says, "when God will be exalted to the place of ultimate worship and glory. His revelation will be fully revealed," and we have that in the person of Christ, says Hebrews, and in the record of Scripture. "His people will be wonderfully transformed. And in those days, the nations of the world," he says, "will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." No, Jesus Christ and Christ alone will one day accomplish this. Later on, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What Isaiah is giving us here is a glimpse of the ultimate reality of the new heavens and the new earth, what it will be like to live in the presence of God with Jesus Christ reigning over the whole earth forever and ever. So can I ask you, as we end or draw to an end this evening, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is a lot of Isaiah's visions in the book of Isaiah that just overlap and dovetail so wonderfully with Revelation. But in Revelation 21, really what Isaiah has given us is a kind of an outline sketch. in his vision of the future, John comes with this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he now paints that sketch with bright, bold colors. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, and then 22 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And then move ahead to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." You see, the temple was always a shadow pointing forward to God and to Christ among his people. "And the city has no need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day," and by the way, there'll be no night there. "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, where does that leave you tonight as you read that? Will you be there? Will you be part of the glory of the nations whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? This prophecy of 2,700 years ago partially predicts the world in which we live as the gospel is going out to all the nations of the world, but it's pointing us forward to the glory which is to come. And it's meant to change the way we live in the present. What should this vision of Isaiah 2,700 years ago, what should it mean to us today in 2025? Well, it should mean to us what it meant to them who heard it first. Therefore, live now in the light of that future glory. Just look at verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." You see how very practical God's word is? Look at what Isaiah is saying. A time is coming when Yahweh will be exclusively worshipped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's going to happen. It's been established. All the nations of the world will come to him and worship him. A time when God will be perfectly revealed to us, firstly in the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, and ultimately in his glorification at the second coming. When we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, we'll be given, as we heard last week, these new glorified bodies in which we will live for all eternity in his presence, and kingdoms and nations will come into the new Jerusalem, and we will live in perfect peace, worshiping God our Savior as Jesus Christ reigns over the nations in justice and peace. Every time we gather together as God's people here on earth, we are given a small glimpse of that glory. Every time a sinner is saved and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it's busy happening. And so we are living in these last days, and we are headed, it appears, at great speed towards the great and glorious day of Christ's second coming. And so the scripture is urging us, in the light of that future glory, in the light of what awaits you, in the light of what all eternity will be like, live your life now in the light of that future reality. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let me close by reading to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, as he just urges us this evening to respond very practically to what God has revealed to us this evening. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. It's the day of judgment. Then he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be now? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavens will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Before you maybe focus on being found in him without spot or blemish and at peace, can I ask you, are you truly waiting for these things? Or are you living now with this eager anticipation and expectation of this great and awesome day of the Lord? Do you truly value that as the ultimate reality? Not this world, not your careers, not your friends, not your car, or your house, or your achievements, but the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ reigning. Has he so gripped your soul that you then cling very lightly to the things of this earth? Well, if that's true of you, you will find yourself diligently worshiping God, striving to bring others in, as we've been listening to in our series in Acts, devouring his word, studying his teachings, pursuing holiness and justice and peace. It truly does matter what we believe about eternity as we live here in the present. So may God help us to live our lives now in the light of this future glory. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you. We were reminded this morning that you are a missional God. You are a God who before all eternity past lived in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created this world so that we might be in a relationship with you. But in our sin and rebellion, we were cut off from you and we were cursed. But you came into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem us, in order to transform us in this life and to prepare us for glory. Lord Jesus, you remind your disciples that you've gone to prepare a place for them. You've gone to prepare a place for us, and you will not leave us as orphans. You've given us the Holy Spirit now, and you will come again to take us to be with yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people here at Honey Ridge to truly live our lives in the present, in the light of this future glory that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the song that we sang earlier about your glory being our good. Lord, what a description that is, not just of this life, but of all eternity. And so help us to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to glory in our great salvation. Help us to glory in the purposes of your kingdom here on this earth. For your name to be magnified, and for our good we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.